Hey guys, welcome to Sunday Nights at Refuge, a community-focused Bible study that gathers weekly in our Common Ground Cafe. So grab a cup of coffee or tea and your Bible. By the way, you can connect with us on Instagram at Refuge Family. Now, our prayer is that Jesus would use this message to draw you closer to Him. So if you're ready, let's join tonight's study.
Today we're going to be in the book of James, chapter 1, starting in verse 12. You guys will turn there with me. So I'm just going to go ahead and read our text, and I'm going to pray, and then we're going to get right into it. All right? James chapter 1, starting in verse 12. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one, verse 14, is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Verse 16, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Verse 18, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Dear Lord, we thank you for the incredible gift of your word. We're grateful that we get to gather here tonight in this place, that we'll be able to study your word and to learn what you would have to teach us tonight, God. I pray that even right now you would be softening our hearts so that we would be prepared to respond to what you have here for us, Lord. We love you. We thank you. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, right at the outset, one thing that I want us all to be very clear on when we're dealing with this book, right, when we're dealing with this letter of James, is we need to keep it at the forefront of our minds who this letter was written to, right? He very quickly mentions them in the beginning. He talks about the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, right? Or as in some translations we call it, the dispersion, right? And we need to understand that he is writing to people that have been driven from their homes by persecution, okay? And oftentimes, they would be driven from their homes and arrive in an entirely new location only to find more persecution. And in the context that we're dealing with here, this first century context, we have to understand this was not a society that was pluralistic in nature. That means that it wasn't a society where everyone just kind of got to do their own thing, like our modern day American society, but it was a much more communal type of society. So it was kind of a big deal to get driven out of your home and to be essentially social outcasts from your own people. Okay? So the people that James are writing to here are people that have been exiled from social life. They're often going to be impoverished, and they are being persecuted, and they are struggling, and they are suffering. Okay, so when he writes these truths to the church of the dispersion, right, to the tribes that are scattered abroad, he's writing to people that are suffering. He's writing to people that experience day in, day out trials and persecution. And so nothing here that is being presented in this text is theoretical in nature. This is all speaking directly to the life experience that each and every person that would read this letter would be living. So I want us to understand that no matter where we all came from tonight, where we're walking in here, what kind of difficulties we're experiencing in our lives, that this letter very much applies to each and every one of us, just as it did to those who were suffering and struggling in the dispersion. And so we need to take what's being said here very seriously, because I believe that this text is concluding kind of a big idea, a broader idea. And if we understand it within the context of this statement that James is making here, is he's giving us an invitation to joy in the midst of trials. This is an invitation to joy in the midst of trials. And he's going to explain this, he's going to expound upon this, and let us know that, in fact, the difficulties that we face as followers of Jesus will lead us to that joy. So, with that said, let's start off right here in verse 12, which says, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." Now, there's an interesting contrast here, because in verse 11, James is talking about the futility of materialism, and then in verse 12, he sort of flips the whole thing on its head, and he talks about the supremacy of eternal life. But I think that there's a bigger idea that's being presented here, and it's kind of a completion of an idea that was laid forth before us earlier on, right? James 1:3 says that trials test genuine faith, which produces endurance. Trials test genuine faith, which produces endurance. And then he completes the thought here, and he says that those who endure under trial are assured the crown of life. See how that works? Now, those of us who have been reading the Bible, we kind of understand the fundamentals of Christianity a little bit. We know that genuine faith, that saving faith, is a gift of God, right? Ephesians 2:8, that's kind of your baseline sort of Christian theology. So get this, genuine faith is a gift from God, and when trials collide with genuine faith, they produce endurance. And then those who endure are assured eternal life. That's a powerful truth. That's a powerful reality. So that's one way that we have joy in the middle of trials, because I'm here to tell you right now that joy is a state of hope, not a state of happiness. Joy is a state of hope, not a state of happiness. So if we understand that endurance in the midst of trials is a mark of genuine faith, then trials serve as objective evidence of our hope and salvation that's found in Christ. Now, I want us to be very clear on this. So I'm not saying that we all have to, you know, be these somber, you know, upset, angry people all the time, right? Oh, I just have my hope in this future event. I'm not saying that our lives are going to be devoid of happiness. In fact, sometimes a result of joy can be happiness, but it's not the substance of joy, okay? Joy at its core, especially in times of trial and suffering, is about hope over happiness. And I would also say that joy is a state of contentment, not comfort. So the working definition that we're going to have here tonight for joy is going to be a settled state of contentment and confident hope in Christ. Joy is a settled state of contentment and confident hope in Christ. And so I believe that the completion of the idea that's introduced at the beginning of this passage, when he says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials," I would say that we could expand that out to say, consider your contentment and hope in Christ when you encounter various trials. And we're going to get a little bit more into the contentment aspect of things as we go into these further verses. But that's kind of our working definition. Trials are an invitation to joy, and joy is a settled state of contentment and hope in Christ. Okay? Verse 13, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. When lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. So one thing you're going to notice as you're going through this book systematically is you're going to notice that James likes to make abrupt transitions between ideas, right? So we've kind of just been talking about the future hope that we have in Christ, and now he's just shifting gears over to this whole temptation subject. And so what it does is it makes it look like the ideas can be somewhat disconnected. Some people have even been tempted to read this book almost like it's the book of Proverbs, like a series of self-contained ideas. But I want to tell you guys that if we look carefully, we will discover that James is a literary masterpiece. It's a cohesive letter of interconnected truths. And so we are going to be able to find a thread that's woven between each one of these verses, and we're going to find that they're not really disconnected at all. He just likes to make these sort of abrupt transitions. So in trials, the broad temptation that we face in trials is to doubt the goodness of God. And we want to blame God for our trials, and then we want to also blame him for any temptation that comes along with those trials. And so once we doubt the goodness of God in our suffering, in our pain, now we need to go seek out quick comfort elsewhere in the midst of our suffering, right? So there's a strong human desire for that quick release from pain, that quick distraction from pain. And so our sinful bent would have us run from God and indulge in sin for comfort, or even to just reorient our heart to doubt the goodness of God, which would be an offense against his character and his nature and the deep love that he has for us. I want us to take a moment to look at the contrast between verses 12 and verses 15. Because verse 12 tells us that genuine faith endures under trial unto eternal life. And verse 15 tells us that sinful desires conceive rebellion that finds completion in death, right? There's a stark contrast that's drawn here between the person that doubts the goodness of God, runs from God, and then gives their lives over to sin, which ultimately results in death. So we have to ask ourselves the question, how is it that sin becomes accomplished or complete? Because the only sin that leads to death is continual rejection of Jesus. And nobody rejects Jesus all at once, right? Rebellion is something that grows over time. And so it's very important that when we encounter trials of various kinds, that we are continually realigning our hearts back to the truth, because the reality is that every trial that we encounter in our life, there's always going to be a temptation there to doubt the goodness of God, when it should actually do the exact opposite. Trials should remind us of our desperate need for Jesus. Trials should remind us of our desperate need for Jesus. However, our sinful hearts, our wandering hearts, have a tendency to instead cause us to flee from him in the midst of our suffering, in the midst of our pain. And so in verse 16, he says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." Guys, if we doubt the goodness of God, we are being deceived. If we have lied to ourselves and shifted blame for our sin, we are being deceived. And I think we've all grown really, really good at lying to ourselves. I'm really good at lying to myself, I must say. I can convince myself of some pretty insane things. Like if somebody were to come up to me on the street and tell me some of the lies that I've told myself, I wouldn't believe it. It would be preposterous. But I figured out a way to lie to myself effectively and actually buy into the lie, to believe the lie. So when things fall apart, you know, when sickness comes, when death comes, when pain comes, I can lie to myself and I can doubt the goodness of God. And then when I run away and I go off and I seek out some quick comfort, when I go out and I seek out some quick relief, I can actually act like, oh, well, I was just having a rough time, right? I was just going through a difficult time, so I just needed to kind of check out, you know, just sort of just indulge, right? And oh, it's not really my fault. But no, that came from me. That was on me. And I was the one that lied to myself. I was the one that was deceived. I was the one who went off and just indulged in sin, right? And so even next week, James is going to be talking about the way that we delude ourselves by listening to truths that demand response and then not doing anything in response. We sit there and we nod our heads, yes. We go, oh, that's true. That demands response. And then we do nothing. And then we think, oh, that's good enough, right? We're really, really good at deceiving ourselves. We're really, really good at lying to ourselves. And the reason that I'm able to say that the main temptation that's being presented to us in this text is to doubt the goodness of God is because what James is going to do now is he's going to reaffirm the goodness of God. He's going to say, when you encounter various trials, you're going to want to doubt the goodness of God. But don't lie to yourself. Don't be deceived. Because, let's look at it. Verse 17. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation of shifting or shadow. So what's the temptation? To doubt the goodness of God in trials. What is the truth? God is the source of everything good. So a couple days after I taught here last, so like 2 weeks ago, I ended up just contracting this terrible sickness, right? Just laid me out, couldn't even go to work, you know, just wiped out, you know, throwing up everything, just, you know, just completely physically decimated. And then I had that first day, you know, that first day after you've been really sick, and I kind of like got up and I felt kind of alive again and like somewhat functional. And then, you know, it occurred to me, the fact that I'm standing up here, the fact that all of us kind of just walked in here today and are sitting here in general kind of health, or at least healthy enough to like sit up and sort of, you know, not be feeling like death, that's actually a gift from God. Physical strength is a gift from God. And so when he talks about everything being a gift from God, he means it. And he's really referring here to a concept that's commonly known as the common grace of God. How many people here ate something today? That was a gift from God. How many of you are here with friends? Do you guys all have friends and family? Do you have a place to live? Everything good in your life, it came from God. And that really represents God's common grace, his common benevolence. And there's no changing in that benevolence. There's no changing in the inherently good and benevolent nature of God. And so what changes? Well, circumstances change, right? So I'm not going to say that everyone here is going to have a great week. Some of you are going to have an awful week. Right? It's going to be terrible, and there's going to be a lot of things that go wrong this week, right? We have ups and downs in life. Circumstances change, but do you know what doesn't change? God doesn't change. There is no variation with God. There is no turning with God, right? He kind of alludes to sort of like the idea of like the sunset, the sunrise, the day, the night. That's not the way that God is. He's constant in his goodness. He's constant in his benevolence towards us. There is no variation. And so while the temptation in trials would be to doubt the goodness of God, the truth is that everything that is good comes from God. And then he moves out of the realm of sort of this common grace idea, and he moves into very specific grace. That is the grace of salvation. Let's look at it. Verse 18. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. So this is talking about the grace of salvation. And if I had a favorite verse in this passage, verse 18 very well might be it. Look at that. Look at that statement right there at the beginning. In the exercise of His will. In the exercise of His will. God chose you. God chose you. And not only that, but Jesus is reconciling and redeeming all things to Himself. And guess what, guys? He's starting with us. He chose to start with us. And so we're in the middle of our trials. We're in the middle of our weakness, our doubting, our sinning. And James just decides right now to just insert right into the midst of that mess. He goes, God chose you. He's got you. And once again, we're redirecting our attention back to the hope that we have in Christ. The book of James is heavily instructive in nature, and I think we can kind of fall into a trap of looking at it as kind of a really long, intimidating list of do's and don'ts. But what he's inviting us to do right here is to just take a moment to marvel at the beauty of salvation, to step back and look at the broader redemptive narrative that God chose you and God chose me to be part of. There's something profound about that, and there's something that really should be carefully considered as we go through this entire book, because the reality is that saving faith is a gift. Yes, saving faith does have definite results, right? There are things that result from saving faith, but we need to be able to rest in the reality that God chose us and that God loves us and that God's got us and that where we fall short and where we fail, and there's going to be a lot of that, trust me. Go read James tonight. You're going to feel like you fall short and you're going to feel like you fail a lot. But where you fall short and where you fail, God succeeds. Because it was according to His will that He chose you. It was according to His good redemptive design that He is bringing all things towards Himself. He is bringing all things to this point in time where He is going to make all things new. Verse 19, this you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. So now we get another abrupt transition to a connected idea. You know, back in verse 5, James says that if anyone lacks wisdom, he should ask God, right? He says that we are supposed to ask God for wisdom in the midst of our trials. And the question that I would ask of you, I know that we all struggle here. I know that we all have trials here. My question for you is that in the midst of your trials, are you listening to the wisdom of God? More importantly, are you understanding the wisdom of God? Because this is a really important part of that word there. The idea of being quick to hear isn't just about listening, but it's also about understanding. Now, if we don't listen and we don't understand, trials can easily breed bitterness and anger within us. The pain and the hardship of trials not seen through the lens of the gospel can easily lead us to anger. And I know some of you guys are like, oh, well, I'm just not a very angry person, right? I'm pretty calm. Trust me, we're all very, very capable of anger here, right? We don't eat for a few hours and now we're hangry, right? Come on, let's just be real about it, okay? We're easily provoked to anger in our day-to-day lives. And so I believe here that James is primarily dealing with hearing the wisdom of God and being slow to make assertions about our trials until we understand them in light of the gospel. You know the person in this text who was really quick to speak and slow to hear? That was the person that was saying, I am being tempted by God. The person that says, these trials are God not being good. These trials are God tempting me to sin, to doubt Him, to go out and seek temporary sinful pleasure. That person was very quick to speak, very slow to hear. So I believe that James is primarily dealing with hearing the wisdom of God, but kind of as a little bit of a side point, and I think this is something that this community in particular does pretty well. But as a community of faith, when we are coming alongside people that are struggling through trials, people that are in pain, people that are suffering, we do need also to be quick to hear. We need to listen and understand those that are in pain and those that are hurting. We don't want to just throw at some like cheap little, you know, Christianese catchphrase. We don't want to just throw some little side, you know, some little statement at them, right? Somebody's legitimately suffering and struggling and in pain. You don't want to come up to that person and go, everything happens for a reason, and then, you know, take off, right? That's the last thing that you should do. So, and I know it's not always comfortable, right, being around people that are in pain. It's not the easiest thing to do. It is, in a very real sense, bearing someone else's burdens. But I think that it would be wise for us, when we do encounter those people that are broken, that are suffering, that are in pain, it would be very wise for us to always have listening and understanding as kind of our first response before we just try to kind of throw our two cents in and move on with our day, right? Takes a little bit of patience, but it's worth it. So if the anger of man, the wrath of man, does not achieve the righteousness of God, what is it that does achieve the righteousness of God? Well, it's trials that refine genuine faith, produce endurance, right? And so in a lot of ways, this verse here kind of closes out the broader idea of James 1, 2 through 4. Consider it all joy, right? Consider your contentment and hope in Christ, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So there's a real tension here presented in this text, right? Trials tempt us towards discontentment and doubt. Whereas the invitation to joy is the invitation to a settled state of contentment and confident hope in Christ. And so, I don't know how you walked in here tonight. I don't know what everything, you know, what all you're going through, what pains and trials and difficulties you're facing day in, day out, just like our brothers and sisters in the dispersion in the first century, far from home, impoverished and outcast, like they were facing. But tonight is an invitation back to joy. Tonight is an invitation back to joy. Because the truth is that God is good and that He is the source of everything good. And that's where we find our contentment. And the truth is that God chose you, He loves you, and He gave you enduring, genuine faith. And that's where we find our hope. Now, whenever I talk to a crowd of people, and I don't know everyone in the crowd. I always take the opportunity to just make a genuine plea. So if anyone is here tonight and you've kind of been walking on the fence a little bit on this sort of stuff, if you maybe just been checking out, you know, who Jesus is, maybe just trying to figure out what this whole Christianity thing is about, well, one, I'm glad you're here. And secondly, I would like to invite you personally to the joy that's only found in Jesus Christ. And so if right now you feel kind of that tug on your heart, like you're starting to wonder, like, am I saved? Do I have genuine faith? Do I have this hope and this contentment that's unshaken by external circumstances? Have I been rocked back and forth? Have I gotten angry at God? Have I gotten bitter at the church? Have people in the church wronged me? And so maybe I've just been kind of, you know, on the outskirts of this thing. Please do not leave here tonight without talking to me or somebody in a red lanyard, because we want to pray for you. We want to pray that the God of creation, the God who loves you, the God who sent his son to die for you, would give you faith and that he would help you to believe in the good news that Jesus died for you and he wants to make you whole and complete, and he wants you to find life in him. So please, that would be my plea to you tonight. And then, you know, for us that know Jesus, right? For us Christians in the room, I mean, we have to get a little bit honest with ourselves here, right? Have we been doubting the goodness of God? Have we been growing discontent with our circumstances? Because tonight is an opportunity to ask the Lord to meet us right where we are. He's still got you. See, the beautiful thing about this letter is that it's written to people that are forgiven. It's written to people that have been given faith as a gift of grace, people that have salvation in Christ. And so where we have wandered, where we have been tempted and we have fallen, just an opportunity for us to repent. It's an opportunity for us to turn around. It's an opportunity for us to reorient our hearts back to the truth. And so I think that all of us here, in one way or another, can really, if we were to search our hearts and to search our minds, we would see that there are areas of our lives where we doubt the goodness of God. And that those would be the areas of our lives where we find our comfort and we find our pleasure in something outside of Christ. So maybe that's even just, you know, checking out at the end of the day, you know, just being a little bit burnt out, exhausted, you know, go binge some Netflix for a while and forget Jesus exists, right, for a few hours, you know? Or maybe that's a much more kind of active form of rebellion, and it's all predicated upon this deception. It's all predicated upon this lie that God is not good, and we don't want to be deceived. We want to be mindful of the truth. So tonight, we're just going to pray and we're going to ask Jesus to redirect our hearts to the truth so that we might rediscover joy, right? So we might rediscover our settled state of contentment and hope in Christ, even right in the middle of our pain, even right in the middle of our suffering. Because Christians continue. Christians endure. And we find great hope in that because Jesus is walking with us every step of the way. Amen? All right, let's pray. Lord, I know that we have all fallen short. I know that we all desperately need you day in, day out. And so anywhere where we might find that we've started to doubt your goodness, Lord, or where we've started to grow in discontentment or bitterness or anger because of the difficulties that come in this life, Lord. I pray right now that you would meet us there in that place, and that you would open the eyes of our understanding once again, that by your Spirit you would empower us to fully experience and to understand the joy that we have in you, Jesus. It's not fleeting, it's not passing, it's not a joy that comes and goes with circumstances, Lord. It's at the very core of who we are, Lord. And it does not fade away based upon any sort of temporary difficulties or suffering, Lord. So please, Lord, be everything that we need. We know that you are all that we need. We thank you for the many great gifts, the most powerful and beautiful of them all being the gift of your Son, Jesus. I pray these things in Jesus' powerful name. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.
Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't want to be a prisoner no more. Unlock the door that holds me in. This is the day that life begins. Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't want to be a prisoner no more.
No more.
Unlock the door that holds.